So, in any event, but praise the Lord. I am very happy to see everybody here, and it's great to be in worship yet again. So we praise the Lord. Week by week, it's daily bread, right? That's what Jesus taught us to pray. The Jesus prayer is daily bread. So we can't control a lot of the virus stuff, and we can't control some of the political things, but we can, by God's grace, He's given us a little patch to be able to operate with by His grace, and that's what we can do. So this is yet another, you know, installment of daily bread, and we're going to praise Him for the day, right?
Yes.
That's what we need to do. In any event, we are going to continue in an attitude of worship today as we turn to the Word of God. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to continue to be with us as we get to the Word of God. Lord, You have been with us in worship, and we thank You for that. Thank You for Your very faithfulness in worship, for showing up, Lord, and for being present and available for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray that You would continue to be present and available for us as we open Your Word. We need a word from You, not from me, not from anybody else, but from the living God this morning. Be with us and give us that word. And let it sink into our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. All right. Well, we, as of last week, we're kind of back in the swing of things with our series, The Challenge of Jesus, that we've taken a little bit of a hiatus from over the course of about 6 weeks or so, because we had to get a handle on all the incredibly turbulent things that are happening in our world and culture. And so last week we got back into the swing of things with The Challenge of Jesus, which is our look at the Gospel of Mark. And so we've been systematically going through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we looked at the challenge of an outsider. And where we left off is Jesus runs into a woman who is a Gentile. She is more specifically a Syrophoenician. She's of Syrian and Phoenician descent. And she really kind of wrecks Jesus' plans. He wants to kind of stay on the down low. He's on the run from some particularly zealous Pharisees who have come after him all the way from Jerusalem to instigate some kind of a theological fight with him. They lose, and he needs time to be able to regroup with his disciples. He has still not had time to process some things with them that are pretty vital, and we're going to see some of those things come up in the next few weeks, what he needs to talk to the disciples about as he is preparing them for his departure, right? But he shifts gears for her sake. And so for last week, he just cast a demon out of a Gentile woman's daughter, but he did so after letting her know that there was a certain way that his ministry worked, right? And it was that Jewish people were his first priority, Gentiles came next, right? Jewish people to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, right? We said last week that that's purely about priority, that's not about prejudice, right? And that was for this specific instance in time, that's not how things work right now, but that's how it was then. But something, as we're going to see, funny happens on the backside of that exorcism. Something strange happens on the backside of that exorcism, because he lets the lady know about this priority, but still she kind of comes back at him with a lot of wisdom, and God of faith, Jesus, in response to her faith, actually grants her request, right? And you would think that what would happen, like right after that, is he'd say, okay, so did that, work that miracle, let me go and commiserate with the disciples and teach them and grow them up and prepare them for, you know, small things like the crucifixion, the resurrection, and life without me eventually to continue the Jesus movement, you know, and which we're still living in right now. You know, small stuff, you know. You think you might want to get to that right after he heals this lady's daughter and casts a demon out of her. That's not what happens. So today we're going to look at Mark 7, verses 31 through chapter 8, verse 10. Mark 7, 31 through chapter 8, verse 10. If that sounds like God's and God's scripture, we're going to do a bit of a flyover to wrap our minds around it. So fear not. All right, fear not. With a big old passage. In the event, something funny happens on the backside of that exorcism. And here it is. Let me see you verse 31, just to start out with. Mark 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, you might read that. I might read that, you know, someday. You got that as part of your devotional. You wake up in the morning, you look on your phone, what's my pastor supposed to read? This is part of it. You just kind of whiz over that passage, right? You just go, right? And you resume, you get your coffee, you get your Starbucks, you gotta go eat Cheerios. Okay, right? That's highly important and very strange. Like, in fact, at this point, based on what we just read from last week, we should kind of say, huh? Huh? Because you would think that the priority would be exactly what you told the lady. Hey, I gotta go minister to my disciples. I gotta take care of my folks, and then you. Right? No. He goes from Tyre, which is where he was with this Syrophoenician woman, and he cast a demon out of her daughter, Tyre, to Sidon, which is kind of the sister city of Tyre. You see it in the Old Testament. Usually Tyre and Sidon are mentioned together, right? And Sidon is as Gentile and pagan as Tyre is. But then he goes down to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, you're used to seeing Jesus and hang out at the Sea of Galilee. That's cool. But into the region of the Decapolis. Sidon to the Decapolis. What's the Decapolis mean? That's just a way, that's just called the Ten Cities. It was kind of a province of ten cities. Right? Ten cities. And this is Gentile land. This is super duper Gentile land. In fact, here's how we know it's Gentile land. Because we've seen the Decapolis mentioned before in Mark's Gospel. Remember way back in Mark chapter 5, which seems like forever ago. On Mark chapter 5, the start of it, how does Mark chapter 5 start? Jesus just crossed a body of water with his disciples. There was a violent storm. Jesus stilled the storm. He was asleep. He wakes up and stills the storm. You know, gets on the disciples and says, hey, you have faith. And then where do they end up? They end up at this place called Gadara, or some translations might render it Gerasa or something like that. In any event, who do they meet? They meet this guy who is just, he comes at Jesus, and he has got oodles of demons in him. Oodles. In fact, Jesus says, what is your name? He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And it's really a tense situation, because it's not like just Jesus, you know, casting demons out of people normally. No, this guy's coming at Jesus. This is like a horror movie, really. It's something out of a horror movie. And Jesus, of course, deals with this guy's demons that he's got hanging out of him. And he casts him out and deals with him. Well, that guy's really happy. And he wants to follow Jesus. He asks Jesus to be with him. After the demons are cast out, Jesus says, no, just go tell people what God did for you. And it said, and the man basically spread the news throughout all the Decapolis. This is Gentile land. This is Gentile land. Why is Jesus, who just told the Syrophoenician woman, hey, I got to prioritize my people first, God's people first, Abraham's descendants first, for the sake of you. So you're next, all right? Not instead of you, but for the sake of you, you're next. And you would think he'd just do that. He's got disciples with him. That's cool, right? No, he not only does he not do that, but he plunges deeper into Gentile pagan territory. That's why you can look at this and say, huh? What's he doing? And here's what I think is happening. Because of his encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, I think he just figured something out. He just figures out that among Gentiles, there's an open door. There's an open door for ministry. There's an open door. Something I don't think he knew about. Now don't flip your lid about saying Jesus didn't know something, because yes, he is divine. But remember, he's also human. Right? So he there's stuff he doesn't know. A lot of times we think that we know theologically that he's divine and human, and we accept that, and we get creeds that state that and everything, and we accept it. But we don't really take into account what kind of impact they have on his ministry. Right? And so sometimes we read a passage and we can't, it's tough to figure it out. I think Jesus didn't realize, just in a very human way, simply didn't know, holy cow, like there are some Gentiles out there who are really hungry. And this Syrophoenician woman shows him that, and he sees an open door for ministry among the Gentiles. I think that explains the switch he does. He just told her, I gotta prioritize these folks, and then after healing her daughter, he goes deeper and deeper into Gentile territory. He's in the thick of it. He's in the thick of Gentile land. Right? In the thick of Gentile land. What do you do when God has an open door of ministry for you? What do you do individually? What does your household do? What does our church do, or any church that claims the name of Christ, what do you do? When there's a clear, open door for ministry, even in unfamiliar territory, with people who don't look like you, right? Maybe they don't vote like you. That's a big one right now. That's huge. Many of us, everybody's shedding Facebook friends over that one. Or you've been shed. Right? They don't look like you, they don't vote like you, they don't believe like you. Right? What do we do when there's an open door, a very clear open door for ministry? Well, we're going to see, we're going to take some notes from Jesus, because that's what's happening for Jesus. There's an open door here, and that's why he changes direction. He changed direction last week a little bit by healing her daughter. Right? Healing the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. This is even bigger change, because now he's just plunging headlong into Gentile territory. Into Gentile territory. So we're going to look today at the challenge of the crowd, because on the other side of that open door of ministry, there's gobs of people. Here comes everybody. Here comes everybody. And that's what we're going to look at. The challenge of the crowd. The crowd. Here comes everybody. All right? So look at the challenge of the crowd. And we're going to look at three different ways that the crowd challenges Jesus. Right? And it's a good challenge. Three different ways the crowd challenges Jesus. The challenge of the crowd. Well, let's put a face to the crowd. We have a crowd here that's motivated, as are most crowds that swarm Jesus, by need. A crowd that's motivated by need. Let's look at verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. There are some who brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. As he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. There's a crowd, and there's deep need. The first up, it seems like it's some guy who maybe was well known. We don't know why they picked like one guy to hand to Jesus. Maybe because he was particularly afflicted, they thought, hey, he's first up in line, right? We don't quite know what that's about. But in any event, Jesus is able to meet his needs miraculously and to heal him and to heal this man. He pulls him away from the crowd and he heals him. The crowd's motivated by need. And the crowd's need is a direct challenge to Jesus' strategy. His strategy. The strategy, as we saw earlier, was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The strategy just went bye-bye. Jesus' own strategy went bye-bye. Right? In response to need. He changed his plans and his priorities, not just for the Syrophoenician woman that we saw last week. He sees the open door for ministry. Right, and suddenly he changes his plans and priorities for gobs of Gentiles. Not just in Tyre, but in Sidon, and then the Decapolis. Their need was a challenge to his strategy. His reaction was, he healed. He did ministry, served. Right? He heals. He serves people. Right? His strategy is challenged by people's needs, and he serves and heals. Let's put another face to the crowd. Let's identify the crowd. The crowd is motivated by their amazement. They're going to be amazed by Jesus. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 36, and we're going to bleed into 8, verse 3. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, he said. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Crowd's amazed. Right? They are amazed. Some of your translations might say astonished, or something like that, whichever that works. They are just gobsmacked by this. Right? Gobsmacked. And keep in mind, by this time, there's more healing than just this guy, it seems like, because it says he's done everything well. Seems to point to the notion that Jesus, he's done a bunch of healing. He's going to do more. But in any event, the crowd is just blown away. They're floored by this. And it's a challenge, though. It's a challenge in a good way. The challenge is Jesus' schedule. I mean, you might say, schedule. That's a weird word to use by Jesus. He didn't seem like a guy who kept a schedule, right? You don't see him like with a little, his phone's out, or something like that. He's just like checking his notes. He's like, I'll pencil you in for a healing at like 2 o'clock. You need an exorcism. You probably need that in the next 5 minutes. Yeah, I can see that. You just need some good teaching. I could pencil you in at 7 tonight. How about this? I could do a Sabbath thing. Okay, we won't do it. We'll do it before Sunday. You don't picture Jesus with a schedule, but Jesus had a schedule. He had a schedule. He didn't have much of one, but he had one. He had a schedule. You look at verse 36 of chapter 7, Jesus commanded him not to tell anyone. You probably noticed this from reading the Gospels, that there's these weird instances where Jesus will tell people to button it. Right? He'll heal somebody, and he'll say, okay, don't talk about it. Right? The demons get Jesus right. They hate him, but they get him right. Early in his ministry, he's casting out demons. What do they say? They flip out. You're the Holy One of God. We know who you are. And he goes, shut up. Right? And you look at that, okay, they're demons. They're terrible. But you're like, why does he want to be quiet? That's actually true. Right? Why? What's going on? Here's the deal. Here's what the secrecy is about. Is that Jesus can't have people getting the wrong idea about him. Because he knows, look, what he's got to do on the cross is really counterintuitive. If Jesus just showed up and said, okay, like day one of his ministry, and just said, okay, guys, let me break it down for you. Number one, I'm the embodiment of God. Okay, just calm down. All right, number two, okay, for the salvation of the world, I'm going to die on a Roman cross. Right. Okay, don't freak out. Okay, 3 days later, it's going to be awesome, because I'm going to get resurrected. It's going to be cool. Right? All three of those things, I'm the embodiment of God, I'm going to die for the sins of the world on a Roman cross, and I'm going to be resurrected one person in the middle of history as opposed to all people at the end of time. None of those things would have flown. Like, he would have had, no disciples. Like, nobody would hear that. He had to, leak that stuff out and show people things. Right? Demonstrate the kingdom of God. He basically, everything Jesus did was a way to educate people in a very low-level way and to prepare him for all this really just astounding stuff he's going to lay on him. He can't have people getting the wrong idea too early. He's got to control the information. And here he's got Gentiles. They don't even have the Old Testament background. He really can't have them getting the wrong idea. I mean, his own people were enough. But he can't have them getting the wrong idea. He's like, oh dear, this is way ahead of schedule. This whole Gentile thing, I love them, but we're ahead of schedule and can't control the information. Please be quiet. And they're like, no, we're so awesome. Right? Because, why would you not do that? The crowd's amazement, their excitement, their exuberance is a challenge in a good way to his own schedule. Their need was a challenge to his strategy. Their amazement is a challenge to his schedule. Right? How does he react? Does he lose his mind? Does he lose his cool? Like we would if our schedules got interrupted, right? No. How does he react? Right? He says this. This is what he says. Look at it. 8:2. I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. He responds with compassion. They challenge his schedule just because they're amazed. And his response, as he's trying to manage information but love people, he's doing a crazy juggling act right now. Right? His response is compassion. He shows him compassion. Right? Last, let's put a third, final face to the crowd. Right? Put a face to the crowd. Right? The crowd's motivated by persistence. They're motivated by persistence. Right? We go back to the top of 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. Pay attention to that. And have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. They're persistent. They hang out for 3 days. Now that you need to think about that one. Because you could ask yourself, why would you hang out for 3 days? Like if I needed a healing, I mean, it would be really cool if the Lord healed me. That'd be amazing. And I might want to hang out with him for a little bit. But 3 days? And Jesus didn't like hang out in one place a whole lot. So he probably is walking, you know, stops here and there, walking. So if you hang out with Jesus for 3 days, you're going to walk. Right? It's tough. Unless you're a disciple, it's really tough to hang out with Jesus for 3 days and have to be geographically in the same place. That's just not what he did. Right? There's a persistence here. This crowd's very persistent. And you can look at that and say, why would they hang out for 3 days after you get your healing? Why? Well, there's something that we have to refer to outside the passage. You should look at this passage and what's about to happen. What's about to happen is another miraculous feeding. Right? And you should look at this and say, this looks familiar. Even the very words. Verse 2, I have compassion for these people, for they've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Verse 3, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come from long distance. You ever seen that before? You seen that? The feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6 has it. In fact, it's the only miracle in all the Gospels that's recorded between all four. There's only one miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record. It's only one, and this is the one. It's the feeding of the 5,000, which has already happened. So it's Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 8, I believe. Matthew chapter 14, John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And not only that, the verbiage is almost the same. It's almost the same. I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days. They've had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they're going to be in trouble. It's almost the exact same phrasing here. The same thing is happening. What we know also happened to the feeding of the 5,000? Teaching. Jesus taught them. He taught people. At the same time, he was giving them physical food, he gave them spiritual food. That's happening here. Mark doesn't say it, but it explains the 3 days. Because it's like, why don't you just like not get your healing and just, I'm out. Right? It explains the 3 days. It's because Jesus is teaching. And that would make sense because remember he said he's got control of the information? He's got Gentiles who don't even have Old Testament background, and he's got to contextualize what's happening for them. Because if not, Gentiles, I mean, you're a pagan. You worship, like, I don't know, pick a deity, Zeus. Right? Here comes this guy. He's healing people. What would you, like, normally think? Zeus! So Jesus is going to be like, okay, no, not so much with Zeus. Right? And he's got to hang out with them and teach. To rightly interpret what's happening. It's the kingdom of God, Israel's God, no other God that's happening. Right? They're persistent, though. They're persistent. And the crowd's persistence is a challenge to Jesus' resources. It's a challenge to Jesus' resources. Their need was a challenge to Jesus' strategy. Their amazement is a challenge to Jesus' schedule. Their persistence is a challenge to Jesus' resources. Resources. Now, where do I get that? Let's read the rest of it. So Jesus has stated the problem to the disciples. Lots of people following him for a lot of days, and nobody's getting any. We have a scarcity issue. Verse 4, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken fish that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and they went to the region of Dalmanutha. Okay? The crowd's persistence is a challenge to resources. There are not a lot of resources, right? Not a lot of resources. Again, dealing with like lots of people. Jesus' strategy has been messed up. He's off schedule. Few resources. Lots of demands from people, but in a nice way. People aren't being jerks. They need stuff. Right? And Jesus is juggling all these balls. How is he going to respond to yet another challenge? Challenge of their persistence. They're hanging with him. And just a challenge to their resources. Well, he responds with great generosity. Great generosity. He feeds them. He feeds them. He feeds them miraculously. And interestingly, notice how he feeds them. Remember, this is feeding the 5,000, okay, which was in Jewish land, by the way, right, in Bethsaida, is recorded in all four Gospels. John's version has the detail about where the fishes and loaves came from. It came from some little kid, little boy, like his little lunchbox, right? That's what Jesus started out with. He takes this kid's lunch and he feeds like 5,000 people. It's really cool, right? Where does it come from this time? Comes from the disciples. Right? This is Jesus' stash. This is Jesus and the disciples. This is their lunchbox. This is not some little kid where they're like, hey, can I borrow that? This is their food. This costs them. See? Now he's going to multiply it. It's wonderful. There's going to be even more left over. You're fine. You got Jesus on your side. You're good. But he involves the disciples in his generosity because he's like, look, what do you have? And that was important because they're in Gentile land. And we know Jesus' disciples, it took a long time for the gears to get right when it came to Gentiles. Right? Even after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came and everything, it took a little bit for the gears to get straight. Read Acts. It took a bit. Church almost split. That was the first one of the earliest instances where there was a potential split in the church. It's the second time it happened. The first time was the feeding of the widows. But in Acts chapter 15, the first almost split of the very young church was over this Gentile issue. Right? And here's Jesus. He's knee-deep in Gentiles. Knee-deep in Gentiles. And Jesus is looking at his disciples saying, do you have any food? As if to say, we're going to take care of them. Us Jewish boys, we're going to take care of them. See that? We're going to go into their land and we're going to serve them and take care of them. Right? The food comes from them. Right? Now look at all these instances, right? How this works. The crowd's need is a challenge to Jesus' strategy. The crowd's amazement is a challenge to his schedule. The crowd's persistence is a challenge to his resources. Think about those three words: strategy, schedule, resources. Right? Those are things that you might apply in different ways to your own life. Those are things that you might use to organize life, to do life, right, in your own household, at your job. Right? You may not use the exact same words, maybe. Maybe you don't use the word strategy on a regular basis. But you do it. You strategize. You do it. All of us think in terms of a schedule of some sort. Right? And we all have resources. Right? Think about that. In all of Jesus' strategy, schedule, resources, it's thrown out the window because a crowd of people who are ethnically, culturally, and religiously unlike him are persistent, they have needs, and they're amazed. Our strategies, our schedules, our resources, those are the things that we come to expect and rely upon. You know, we didn't think about it. We just take them for granted. It's like, you know, we come to expect that they're going to be fulfilled. Our strategies will be fulfilled. Right? Our schedule will be followed. Our resources will be there. Right? But what happens when our strategies are compromised? Or our schedules are thrown off, or our resources are made scarce, and not just because something in life happened or caved in, but because of people who are ethnically, culturally, and religiously like us, unlike us. Right? I mean, it'd be crazy enough if people were like culturally, ethnically, and religiously like us. We still have problems with having our strategies compromised, our schedules thrown off, and our resources made scarce. But then they have people unlike us throw these things off. What do you do? How do we respond to an open door of ministry where this is the cost? Where this is the cost, where strategy, resources, and schedules get all wonky? Jesus responded wonderfully, because for him, he stepped through the open door, you know, because he could see that there was an open door for ministry. He saw that. And in every instance, when strategy was compromised, when schedule was thrown off, resources were scarce, he responded with a large heart, with a great heart. Right? In every instance. When these things are compromised for us, strategy, schedules, resources, the tendency is that our hearts get small. Really small. Because we're scrambling. My schedule gets thrown off. No, I gotta find more time. I'm gonna make time. Oh, right? My resources get scarce. I gotta go find a new one. Yeah. Right? My strategy is thrown off. I gotta go get time to think of a new one and die. I need to get away from it. Right? Our hearts get small when these things happen. Our hearts get small. That's not what happened with Jesus. His heart got bigger. His heart got bigger. His healing got bigger. His service got bigger. His compassion got bigger. His generosity got bigger. And even involved the disciples. I have no idea what they thought about this. I'd love to see the look on their face. And he was like, how much food do you have? We're going to dip into our own lunchbox this time. Nobody else's lunchbox. It's our lunchbox. She might have been really happy about it. He'd be like, hey, at least it's kosher. Right? Kosher lunchbox, right? But the trick is that Jesus' heart got larger, not smaller. And the temptation for all of us when our strategies, our schedules, our resources, or anything else gets compromised, our plans, our expectations, our privileges, all the things that we prioritize, and those things get thrown off, the temptation, the natural human thing is for everything to just, the heart to shrink. Because the resources shrink. And so the heart shrinks. Jesus goes the exact opposite way. The heart gets large. The heart gets large. And I think that we need to be thinking this way. It's hit me looking at the passages this way. I mean, like you, I've read through the Bible tons of times, the Gospels, there's all kinds of stories I know kind of like the back of my hand. And, you know, by God's grace, it's great to see things new in light of your own life situation changing or in light of things happening around us. And I wonder right now, with so much turmoil in this world, if we're on the edge of running into an open door of ministry. And on the other side is a crowd. A crowd of people who, they don't vote like us. Well, okay, we don't all vote like us. But they don't vote like you. They don't vote like me. Maybe I should say that. They don't believe like us. They don't always look like us. There's some of them men. And there's this big crowd on the other side of the open door. And all God is looking for is people who will allow, and will allow our strategies and our schedules and resources to get wrecked for the sake of the crowd. Now, it doesn't mean that strategy, schedule, and resources are bad. They are not. In fact, they're essential to ministry. Jesus had them. Okay? Don't hear me saying that, oh, no, we don't need to have this because you trust Jesus. That is goofy. Okay? We need strategies, tables, and resources. Don't hear me saying, you know, burn it all down or something. That is really not right. That's not wise. It's also not biblical. However, there are instances where strategy, schedules, and resources, and anything else that we may rely upon and take for granted and expect, right, may be wrecked. You know? And we may, in its place, new strategies emerge. New schedules or time frames emerge. New resources emerge. Right? But temporarily, for the sake of new ministry, for an open door, you know, the Lord says, hey, what you thought was going to happen is not going to happen. And I wonder, with all the turmoil we're seeing right now, if we're not on the edge of an open door, if we, or even if it's not open right now, and if the Lord's just looking for some people to step through and let go of some things. Right? And it's not just it's us as a church, but then also individually in our neighborhoods. You know, just praying to God and saying, Lord, where's the open door? You know, where is the Syrophoenician woman in my neighborhood who I don't even give a second look. You know, where is she? You know, where is she? That I could give her, I could see her through your eyes. And maybe she is like, you know, number one, needs ministry herself, but then number two is an open door to a whole world that I have zero access to right now. That's something to think about. And I wonder if God's trying to enlarge our hearts. In a culture right now where everyone's heart is shrinking. Everyone's heart is shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. And God is trying to enlarge our hearts. In any event, I think that's a good prayer to pray, and not just a good prayer to pray, but a good practice. Is to be looking for open doors of ministry for individually in your neighborhood, and for us as a church to be looking for open doors of ministry ourselves. Yes, even in the midst of a pandemic. This last I checked, the Great Commission didn't stop just because of a viral outbreak. Right? And to ask God to enlarge our hearts. Because it's going to take that. It's not enough to say open door. We've got to also say enlarge our hearts. It's going to be necessary. It's going to be necessary for me. My heart's going to get bigger. Right. Heart's always getting bigger. The ministry gets bigger, the heart gets bigger. As ministry gets larger, the heart's got to get larger. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls us to as well. And we've got to get up to it. So in the name of Jesus, let's get to it. Amen? Praise the Lord.